Praise the Lord. Jesus, we do praise you today, Lord, and thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we do praise you that there is an instinct, Lord, for righteousness in mankind, and we praise you for that, Lord. And we thank you that you are showing us what relationship that Christianity has to conscience and to mankind and to the people's opinion of God. And I thank you for that, Lord, that you are delivering us and washing our minds from the things that religion have brought about. Praise your holy name. Glory to God, and we give praise to you this day. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here, and we pray that you'll bless them and meet their needs. We pray for our nation, Lord, that you will remember us and send revival and revive your work, Lord, in the churches of America. That there will be a revival of righteousness, Lord. Hallelujah. That people will be just coming to recognize that God is in heaven and that he loves them and that he will save them, Lord, from the mess that we are in. We pray, Lord, that you will judge the wickedness in our nation, Lord, so that the wicked do not prosper, Lord, but bring up righteousness and thy people, Lord, that there may be glory and blessing and deliverance in our land. We pray that the word of God will go forth to all nations. You bless the missionaries today, Lord. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we may glorify your name this day and preach your word, and we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read 11, verses 11 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, Tuesday night, what we're going to be saying this morning, as God will, is a continuation of Tuesday night. We're talking about the nature and consequences of sin. And Tuesday night, we talked about this main axiom that we're using. Salvation is the overcoming through Christ of sin. Now, commonly, we evangelicals teach that salvation is a waiving of the consequences of sin. If you sin, Christ has provided a solution, and the solution is that God forgives you. And that's how salvation commonly has been preached in our nation and from our nation in England out to other countries of the world. But what we're submitting is that this is only part of it. That God's salvation is not a waiving, it's not primarily a waiving of the consequences of sin. It is not that. That's not at all the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the forgiveness of sin, but the main part of the New Testament, the new covenant that God has made with man, is the making of a new creature. Not the forgiving of the old, but the making of a new. So salvation, the Christian salvation, redemption, salvation, the same thing, is the overcoming of sin, not a waiving of the consequences of sin. And how widespread is this notion of the waiving of sin as being what Christian salvation is was reflected in the bumper stickers of some years ago, the Christian is not perfect but forgiven. See, that's the concept. Well, we know we're not perfect, but we're forgiven. Well, that's not the new covenant. That forgiveness is a part of the new covenant, but not the main part. And so I want you to think of salvation not as of being a waiving of your sin, but the opportunity to overcome sin. And this makes all the difference in the world. in how you live your life as a Christian. All the difference in the world. Because if you see it as a waving of sin, then you will say, well, I know I'm not making it, but who is? And anyway, the rapture is coming. But if you see it as an overcoming of sin, then that's a different thing. Then you say, well, today, in this sense, now I'm using it, today I'm not being saved because I have given in. And that's precisely true. That's precisely true. Because to be saved is not to be weighed and held in a state of amnesty until you die and go to paradise. That's our traditions. It's not Bible. Salvation is the change of what we are. It's not a saving of what we are, but saving us from what we are. And this is God's time to preach that, to make clear what is going on. All right, now, then Tuesday night we define sin. And there's a lot of definitions of sin in the New Testament, and I gave three broad areas. First of all, the battle that we have in overcoming sin has to do with faith in God. And by that I mean how we live. The just shall live by faith has nothing to do with a doctrinal stance. It means that we're either living by trust in what we can see in our environment, or else we're living by faith in the invisible God. And the most pertinent place where this hits us, the most pointed thing, has to do with money. Because money is man's substitute for God. Money is man's ability trying to gain the power to live by that which is visible. And basically, as Jesus said, we either serve God or mammon. That's where the issue is, not God versus Satan in this context, or God versus some of the false gods of the heathen that were available in Christ's day. But as it is today in America, the choice that people make is the choice between God and money. And money is our ability to attain security or survival without God, just in case the Bible isn't true. That's what it's for. The more money I can build up, the chances are that I can survive whether or not the Bible is true. Of course, we know that's false, because everything that is of true value is free. The cheapest thing in the world is money. The things that are really valuable, such as love and honor and respect and salvation and health, cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. Now you say, well, the doctor has a place. I believe the doctor has a place. But you can save all your money and build your barns, and like that, a lawsuit will wipe you out. Something that wasn't even your fault, maybe. Or maybe you did go to sleep and you were found negligent. And there you go. And today, $1 million suit is nothing. And there you are, wiped out in your whole life. Or you're cut off. See, life itself cannot be bought with money. You spend your days and you really put yourself on a solid foundation where you will have so much spendable the rest of your life without even touching your principal. It's nothing. God says to you, you're a fool. You're a fool to do this. But we do it. Because overcoming that tendency, overcoming the propensity to gain security, and that's what we're worried about. God says, don't worry about it. Take no thought for the morrow. But we're worriers instead of warriors, aren't we? Huh? It's very difficult to turn from a worrier into a warrior. And we don't have our problem with today. Our problem is what's going to happen Monday. And we fence ourselves off against this with money. See, that's why we want money, is so that we can answer the needs of tomorrow. Usually we have enough for today. Sometimes not always, but often we do. But God says the opposite of this. He said, don't take any thought for this. If you will do my will, I will provide. Now that's the first big test of man. And the place where we have an awful problem. We say, I can't see it, and it may not be true. And so, that is where we are tested. And God counts the man who puts money first as sinning. He's sinning. That's a sin against God. That's the first temptation of Christ, the bread problem. And God says, I don't want that. I want you to live by faith. The righteous live by faith. If you would be righteous, you must live by faith. That doesn't mean not work. It means that your first goal in life is to please God, and then after that is sustenance. The second area in which we have a problem with sin is in the realm of pleasure or the lust of the flesh, drunkenness and adultery and fornication and the breaking of the moral laws of God. And this is the work of the devil that's in us and the work of the devil in the atmosphere that provokes us. It's very difficult to overcome in our day. It's getting worse because the wheat and the tares are coming to maturity, not only in the physical realm but in the spiritual as well. All of the universe is moving toward the identifying of sin and righteousness. Sin is becoming more sinful in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Righteousness is becoming more righteous in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. The whole kingdom of God is moving toward the growth of the wheat and the tares, and our life in earth or in the next world is independent of that. It's just moving to that. And so you have things to battle, and your children have things to battle that people when I was a boy did not have to battle. They were not there to battle. You could let your child run all day and not even look to see where he was, running through the woods, picking blueberries or something, and not worry about him. You don't want to do that today. You read about him in the paper the next day. Police found him somewhere in a ditch. We are in a terrible time. We are in a jungle, people. We are in a time when the cities of our country are turning into anarchy because of a misapplication of Christ's mercy to the system of justice. Confusion. It's worse than it was, and it'll be worse 10 years from now. And there's more available sin for us in America. More access to sin, and it's going to get worse. And you can't overcome it by saying, well, God forgives me, and I'm going to go up so it doesn't make any difference. You can't do it. You have got to really give it your best shot. Huh? You know what the biggest problem in the church is today? Apathy. And it's been caused by our doctrine. The fault is a doctrinal one. It creates apathy. I'm not going to preach today, but there are at least 8 principal doctrines in evangelical teaching that destroy righteousness. At least 8 principal doctrines. The first of which is that salvation is primarily a covenant of forgiveness rather than a covenant of transformation. And these all have destroyed the will of the people to serve God. I was walking around yesterday imagining what it would feel like if I believed in the rapture. I put myself in that cast of mind. What if I believed that I actually was going to be caught up any moment, regardless of the way I lived? And I could see how that works in your thinking. It gives you a feeling that, you know, what's the difference of this world? I'm going to be caught up anyway. That's not the gospel. We are here to take advantage of every day, not only in growth and godliness, but in service as well. And we don't live for the time floating around to see whether we're going to be caught up or not. There, the kingdom of God is to be taken today. And it's not taken by people who are drifting with pressure, economic pressure, the pressures of sin. You have got to put every fiber of your being into it. You say Christians like that are few and far between. My response is they are the only true Christians. Christianity is to hate your life, take up your cross, and follow me. Nothing else. Not our traditions. Not grace. Discipleship. Grace works as the authority to be a disciple, not an alternative to discipleship. And how you think, and how you believe. If you believe what we're preaching, it will make a difference in your life. If you do not, you go out and live like the rest of Christendom in America, just waiting for the axe to fall. Living in a delusion. Believe me, it's going to. If God has given us a space of time to overcome sin, and overcoming the tendency to put money first and making a living first is not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. Overcoming fornication and lust in these things is not easy. It's difficult. And the church, as a result, is full of immorality, lying, stealing. I don't know whether people enjoy it or not, but they give and give to people who then take it, ministers, and invest it in apartments and other tax shelters and so on and go. I don't know whether people enjoy the game or not, but that's what's going on in many instances. Because we believe wrong. We believe that it doesn't matter, I'm saved by grace. And you see, that's an error. Sin, the third great area in which we deal, has to do with our right to be ourself. You rich haven't heard, some of you may never heard that preached before. We don't have a right to be ourselves. Christ died for us. And we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Jesus. How many knew that was in the Bible? You're not your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And when you live unto yourself, and you're not giving God head in your life, you're making your own decisions, doing what you want to. Even though I say they're not sinful, it doesn't matter. Even if you're in the ministry and doing what you want to, it doesn't wash. God wants your life. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. That's normal Christianity. A living sacrifice. Say, there goes all my fun. Oh no. There goes your chains. Because the greatest bondage that we have is not sin, it's self. It's trying to live without God. That's the worst bondage a human being can be in. Now, as we said last, and this will be on the tape, we have to move along here so you can catch the scriptures on the tape, we have two enemies that are attempting to keep us from overcoming the desire to live by security that we can see and have faith in God instead, the desire to live a holy life and not to fornicate, not to live in adultery and lust and drunkenness and lying and gossiping and spite and all the other satanic things, and the tendency to want to do our own thing and have our own way. There are two major enemies that are constantly against our overcoming. One of them is Satan. And Satan's goal is to build a kingdom. He still thinks he's going to win people. He does not believe the scripture. He believes that if he can get enough people to be on his side, that he will have a kingdom that will successfully compete against God. Now you say, that's crazy. No, it isn't. That's what he believes. Wicked people are notoriously short-sighted. And they get ahead more by bluff and gall than by logic. The righteous often lose because they don't have enough gall, enough chutzpah. But the wicked have enough for everybody. And Satan has it, and he actually believes he's worthy of worship. That's why he said to Jesus, if you'll just worship me. Satan, the cherub, said to the eternal Word of the living God, if you will worship me. He has no sense of propriety. He's out for one thing, and that's worship. He's building a kingdom. And when you do not cast yourself wholly on the side of the Lord, you're on the side of the devil. There's only two forces operating in the world. There's no place for skinny little you in the middle. You're just a grain of sand between two spiritual colossi, two great powers, and a Satan's delusion that leaves you with the feeling that you can wander alone. You can't wander alone. You're either serving, if you're either gathering with Jesus, or you're scattering. There's no place in the middle. Praise the Lord. So you have to pick sides. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And first great enemy that we have that's trying to keep us from overcoming these three sins that we mentioned is Satan, the first. The second is ourselves. And what we're trying to attain, Satan's trying to attain a kingdom and worship. What we're trying to attain is security and pleasure and achievement apart from God. If you're here this morning and you are not seeking to overcome sin, or my words come to you as bad news instead of good news, this is what your motivation is. You are seeking to attain one of these three or all three: security, pleasure, or achievement apart from God. That's precisely what your motivation is. Think of it. And those threefold motive is striving to keep you from overcoming sin. And Satan is striving to keep you from overcoming sin. You are striving to keep yourself from it, and Satan is striving to keep you from it. And so, Christ speaks in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of overcoming, of conquering. What are we conquering? We have to conquer Satan and ourselves. Who does the conquering if we're against ourselves? A deeper self, which is our spirit, which is the place where we make a will even against our own self. See? Zion is the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are the ones that shall rule the creation in the not too distant future. And that's what you have a choice to be. But you have a spirit, you have a will that runs even deeper than yourself. And you can say to yourself, you can talk to yourself and say, self, you will die and Jesus will reign in me. Or you can allow your spirit to be overcome by Satan and by your own personality. And if you do, you will answer and you will give an account to yourself, to God. Now that's an introduction kind of to sin and the motivations of it and the problems of it. Now, I'd like to go on. That was what we covered Tuesday night, and it's on the tape. And I'd like to go on from there, just show you a little bit about the consequences of sin. We are spiritual creatures, you and I. We are spiritual creatures. We are not just flesh, or primarily flesh. We are primarily spiritual. And we're going to live forever. And God deals with us. See, we think sometimes when we die we'll be unconscious. The only time you can be unconscious or sleep is when you're alive physically. Once you die physically, it's impossible to be unconscious or asleep. You have a very active existence somewhere. And so the consequences of sin in this life are definite, but the real consequences of sin are eternal. And that's what, there's a lot about this in the Bible, lots spoken of by the Lord, because what the Bible is about, the whole Bible is about sin and righteousness and the consequences. That's all it's about. That's what the Bible is about. That's what God is interested in, is sin and righteousness and the consequences of it. So whenever we're preaching on sin or righteousness or the consequences of sin and righteousness, we're speaking of the main subject of the Scriptures. Now, let's look a little bit at a timeline here. All right, for those on the tape, we've just drawn a horizontal line, and we'll start from the left and make a point. First point on the left, we'll call the resurrection of Jesus. First point on the left of the horizontal line is the resurrection of Jesus. And then we'll make another point to the right of that on the horizontal line and call that your death, your physical death. And then another point to the right of that, progressing in time, we'll call the coming of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, with the saints and holy angels. Then we'll make another point over here, still further to the right, almost to the right extremity of the horizontal line, and we'll call that the end of the thousand-year period. Now, when you're thinking about sin and the consequences of sin, you have to include more than this earth. You have to get a feeling of the continuity between the natural and the spiritual realm. I say, I don't like to talk about that. I don't like to think about it. But you're going to have to think about it this morning. And why not? How long are you here in this world? Huh? How long are you here? Maybe 70 years? Maybe today is the last day of your life. Right? If an actuary was in here, he could tell you the probability that you lived till next Saturday. It's brief at best, isn't it? We don't like to think of it. We like to pretend we'll never die or our children will never die. That's foolishness, isn't it? That's just foolishness. That's just like sticking and crawling under the bed when the thunder roars. Brother Dahl told me people in Texas do that. I don't believe that. Evidently, maybe he did it. I don't know. But I wouldn't accuse people in Texas of crawling under the bed during a thunderstorm. But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To crawl under the bed in a thunderstorm. Doesn't it make a lot of sense? That makes tremendous sense. The thunder hits your house and it burns down. You're under the bed. It makes no sense. But we do a lot of things that don't make sense, don't we? A lot of things. And I guess the problem, some people's problem like is to point out to us sometimes the things that aren't making sense, and those things make us uncomfortable. Well, one of the things that doesn't make sense is pretending that we're here forever. We're not here forever. And if, as we believe, that the spirit of people is certainly eternal, it's not physical, then the proportion of life that we spend in this world compared with what we're going to spend in the spiritual realm is insignificant. Well, yeah, that makes sense. So we should do well to contemplate the whole spectrum of our life, where we're going to be. Now, that's just smart. I think that's smarter than life insurance, really. Is to say, you know, if it is true, and many religions, not only Christianity, teach that we're alive in the next realm, if that's true, it might not hurt to give some thought of it, because eternity is a long time. Don't you agree? So a wise person takes some thought, and if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I will ask you to do what I did. When I was not raised a Christian, I was raised a heathen, absolute heathen, and I come to myself during World War II, not through fright, but through sheer frustration. There's got to be something more to life than what I know. There's got to be some purpose to all this commotion. And someone told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was in a tent on Oahu. It was not in church. And this is what I said. I said, I found it. They showed me the scripture in John's, the 7th chapter, says, if you will do the doctrine, if you will do my will, you should know the doctrine, whether I'm talking out from my own spirit or whether I'm talking from God. That's what Jesus said. If you'll do my will, you shall know the doctrine. So I said, all right, that's fair enough. Not he shows me and then I do it. God's got a right to get the first shot like that. So I said to God, and it's very honest, I said, all right, I'll do your will, and if you don't show me, you know, I'll blab it all over town. I'll bear witness of what happens. I meant it. You know how idealistic you can be when you're not saved. Nah? Well, anyway, I was idealistic. 19. And raw as a turnip. And I said, all right, what am I supposed to do? Pray, read the Bible, quit drinking beer, going over the slop chute and drinking beer. And so I did this. And you know, I could tell that something was going on here. And I began to read the scriptures, and I've been a very avid reader, and I could see that there was something here that ran deeper than human reasoning. I'd read some of the philosophers, and I could see that there was something here that was bigger than I was that I couldn't grasp. Well, that was 19, I'm 58 now, so that's been a couple years ago. And I said I would tell the truth. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. Praise the Lord. I have no doubt about it. And I have no religious thing that I got to snow people. In my experience of reading the Bible and praying and trying to obey God, I have come to the absolute conclusion that Jesus Christ is alive and He is God's Son. And if the whole thing had amounted to nothing but a bunch of religious claptrap, or platitudes or nice sayings or a deception, I think I would know it by now. But I still can't see beyond it. It's greater than I am. And God is real, and I'd be a liar and a false witness if I said that there was any possibility that things that happened to me could have possibly happened by chance. There is no way. God is alive and He is real. Now that's only one man's testimony, and there are millions of others with similar testimonies. And you have to say to yourself, these people are not dishonorable liars. They have nothing to gain. Some of them have left their careers to preach the gospel. There must be at least a shot that it's true. If there is, and you're not doing anything about it, you are gambling with most of your life, which is your life after you die. Is that right? If the Bible is God's word, or it's the biggest fabrication of lies that was ever put together by anybody. It hangs together. It makes sense. It's not a thing you come in and say, I got this notion, you got that. That's a lot of nothing. The Bible's clear enough. Clear enough. Praise the Lord. So I'm talking about things that are beyond our, that are part of, but also beyond just what we know in these pitiful few years that we have to be rough-hewn in preparation for our real life, which no doubt will begin aeons from now. We're in a kind of a dark womb in which we're being formed. Very important to be sure. But in spiritual terms, very rough and primitive. We've got a long time ahead of us, like eternity. And God is real. And it behooves you to look into the matter at least. Do as I did. If you'd been raised a heathen, do His will and see if He's real. You could at least do that. But for whatever you do, don't go and squander your inheritance on the football in the afternoon or some other thing. Find out for yourself if God is real. Find out for yourself if God is real. It's your soul. It's worth it. You owe it to yourself. So we have a horizontal line. And starting at the left, we have the resurrection of Jesus, which took place 2,000 years ago. We have our physical death, which will take place at some point in time. We have the coming of the Lord, which most Christians believe will happen within a few years. I certainly do. The things are shaping up according to Bible prophecy. And then finally we have the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, as I understand the Scripture, and this is not commonly taught, but this is what I understand it. The judgment seat of Christ, and Christ sits on a white throne. There's no special white throne judgment. John 5:22 says Jesus does all the judging, God judges no one. It's simply that Jesus sits on a white throne. That it began here with the resurrection of Jesus. The judgment seat, the beam of Christ, began here. It began when Jesus rose from the dead, and it will continue until court is adjourned. And court will be adjourned at the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, at this time, every man's destiny will be decided. And some will go into the lake of fire. Now, I'm talking for those in the tape, from the extreme right point, marking the end of the 1,000-year period, the end of the millennium that we call it. Some will go into the lake of fire, and that's a fate. That's a fate that can hardly be grasped by a human being, because that means to be tormented forever and ever in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's a fate beyond all fates. That's where God judges you unworthy of life. I myself do not cast quite as many people into that area as my brethren do. I feel that is for those who absolutely are unredeemable, who have said no to God's Christ, who are wicked beyond redemption. God finally said, you see, the lake of fire is not prepared for man. The lake of fire, how many knew that? The lake of fire is not prepared for man. See, God is dealing with two classes of beings. He's dealing with spiritual creatures, and He's dealing with human creatures. Now, the angels and the spiritual creatures go to a place, one is called a bottomless pit. You'll never see where a man is cast into the bottomless pit. See, that's for Satan. And then again, it mentions in 2 Peter, Tartarus. The angels are bound and cast down into Tartarus. We're not kept. These are places for cherubs, sinning cherubs and angels and things like that. God doesn't put us in those places. But the lake of fire, the final place, is for the devil and his angels and those humans who associate themselves with Satan, build his kingdom, and refuse to be separated from him. And that's a terrible fate. Now, as far as those who are brought forth into eternal life at this time, there are a multitude of destinies, probably as many as there are types of human beings. There'll be rulers, there'll be saved nations, there'll be pillars in the temple of God, there'll be kings sitting on thrones. All kinds of destinies are available to the righteous. For so many years we've taught that all the righteous receive approximately the same reward. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. You are rewarded according to your works. According to your works. Several scriptures on this. So what you can become in God depends solely on your willingness to apply yourself. Christ is coming and his reward is with him to give every man as his work shall be. Revelation 22. To the seven churches in Asia, to each of the seven churches, there was one phrase, one sentence Christ used in common. I know your works. And after we're saved, our works either bring us rewards in the sight of God or they are burned up and we're saved as by fire. Now, the problem is, what happens to the person who dies in this interval of time? From here, from the time he dies, for those in tape land, from the time he dies until the final disposition is made at the lake of fire has not been taught clearly at all. It's all tradition. What happens to a human being when he dies? The Bible doesn't have too much to say about it, believe it or not. It talks a great deal about what will happen at this point when the Lord comes. But what happens where we go when we die? It doesn't talk much about it. It has very simplistic heaven or hell. But I want to show you some things this morning. I think God is opening up to us some things that make a certain amount of sense. Whether they do or not, they're scriptural, and our point is to preach the scripture. All right, now notice in Revelation chapter 20 that we find this expression in verse 13. Now these are people who were not raised when the Lord came. And you're going to say, who are raised when the Lord comes? Well, according to the scripture, this resurrection when the Lord comes is for his kings and priests. This resurrection that is coming, the next resurrection when Jesus comes, is for his kings and priests. Now, that's not commonly taught. It's taught that when the Lord comes, we're all going to go up. But you could infer that from 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'm here to tell you there are a lot of scriptures, just a lot of scriptures, that qualify that. And if you want to be on safe ground, and you want to be sure of being resurrected when Jesus comes and being with him in his kingdom, then I'm here to tell you that you're going to have to live a life substantially above the average Christian. Because the scripture teaches clearly that this resurrection is not a resurrection unto salvation, but is a resurrection of God's ruling spirits who will be with Jesus as kings and priests. It is a resurrection of overcomers. And you say, where is that? Well, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, although this is not the only passage. Revelation 20, 4 through 6, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, this suggests to us what Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. Out of the great tribulation, out of the time of Antichrist, are going to come many of God's judges. Instead of us all floating off to heaven in flowery clouds of ease, it's the tribulation that is going to bring forth, and the time of Antichrist is going to bring forth many of God's judges. Do you see how these people were under the authority and power of the time of Antichrist? They had refused to give in, therefore they became rulers. Praise the Lord. Great suffering, great glory. So, many that are last shall be first. Now notice what it says. And they lived, that means they were raised in the body. The scripture, when it talks about living, means raised back into your body. Obviously, they lived spiritually before then because they were serving God. But the scripture, when it says live, means they you come back to life in your body. And they lived and ruled. These are rulers. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years. That is, over here. The only ones who are raised here are the ones who are rulers. And then over here is mankind. Over there is mankind. Now look at it. Follow it here. The rest of the dead live not again. This is the first resurrection. Now, what resurrection will come before this one? None. This is it. This is the one that's coming when the Lord returns. There's no resurrection before here. This is it. There's no secret rapture. As I was wandering around, walking, I thought, wow, this is a real giddy feeling. It's interesting, this mentality. I'm going to be caught up now, willy-nilly, without reference to my life, or anything else, just on the fact that I profess faith in Christ. It's no wonder the church is in this condition that it's in. The qualification for this, these are people that have died for the Word of God. The Bible means what it says, people. The Bible means you have no assurance of anything except what is written here. This is the first resurrection. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It'll do you good. It'll do you good. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. See, these are people that have been refined in the Lord. He, on such the second death, has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall rule with him 1,000 years. Would you say it's fair to say that this is a resurrection of rulers? All right, now, our question is, where, if this is a special resurrection of rulers, what about the mass of us who would not be here perhaps? Where do we go when we die? Before we are raised to either be cast in the lake of fire or else to enter into life. All right, now I'm going to submit to you that there are four places, four possible places. First of all, we can be with the Lord. And Paul says that to die is to be with the Lord. And you can find scripture reference for this in notes all over the place here. 2 Corinthians 5:8, this will be on the tape, Revelation 7:9, and 1 Thessalonians 4:14, those who sleep in Jesus will God be with him. So we can be with the Lord if we are in the Lord. Now you say, what does it mean to, how can we know that we're with the Lord? Now I want you to get this. This is important. It's not always taught this way. Now listen, you need to know whether you are in the Lord, are going to be with the Lord when you die, right? All right, now I'll tell you how you can tell. Where are you now? See, we are postulating that when we die, it's kind of like when I was a boy at Christmas time, they used to have a Mally's department store in New Haven. They used to have a great bin, like a big plastic swimming pool, and there were all kinds of brown packages in there. And if you paid a quarter, you were given a fishing pole with a string and a hook on it. And you went and you hooked one of those packages, and it's what you got, kind of like a grab bag. And oh, how I look forward to that every Christmas. And you didn't know what you were going to get. It cost you a quarter, and then it was a big surprise, and half the fun was the surprise. But you know, we treat death like that. We treat death like that. I hope we kind of shut our eyes and I hope what I pull up is something worth more than a quarter. Well, God doesn't want us to do that. Salvation is very, very plain and reasonable. And if you want to know where you are with the Lord, where are you now? You say, I professed Jesus 15 years ago. So what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't work that way. He's not a ticket to heaven. He's the means of overcoming sin. It doesn't matter what you did 15 years ago or yesterday. Where are you now? Are you in Christ? Or are you being overcome by the faith thing that your focus is on money? If it is, you are being overcome. You can talk Christ all you want to. You're being overcome. God says, I will not accept it. Or you're giving way to sin. You cannot sin and enter the kingdom of God. It says that so many places in the New Testament. Galatians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians. Ephesians says the covetous cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's Bible, people. It's Bible. We can't say I'm saved by grace. That's not what Paul meant. We have to take the whole counsel of God. Where are you now? Are you covetous? The Bible says you can't enter the kingdom. Our standards are not up to God's standards. It's not, and judgment is hanging over the land, and God wants to revive us, but it's got to be a revival of righteousness. We cannot enter the kingdom and commit adultery or fornication. We cannot do it. We're not in Christ if we're doing these things. And then finally, are we living according to our own way? Have you any idea how much havoc is wrought in the kingdom of God by people who are trying to have their own way? Do you know that this is the basis of denominationalism? Well, you say that's harmless. Is it? Can you think of any single more damaging thing to the gospel of Jesus Christ than the fact of denominations? See, we picture sin. We picture a guy with a mask on robbing a bank. The Bible tells you what sin is. Most of what the New Testament talks of sin is simply the sin of neglect. For example, the foolish virgins. That big deal was just a sin of neglect. The guy with the talents was a sin of neglect. He hadn't committed any big sin. He merely hadn't served the Lord. I'm sure he served something, but he hadn't served the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect? You see, the Bible's viewpoint toward what is sin and what is displeasing to God is not our viewpoint. And we don't read the Scriptures. The first class of people in the lake of fire are the fearful. We wouldn't put them first. We'd probably put murderers of mothers. But the Bible doesn't. It puts the fearful, and God hasn't called us to make up some humanistic notion of what the Bible is saying. What's as heavy with God as covetousness? Living to yourself. Look at the man that came in and he wasn't even dressed properly. God says, cast him into the outer darkness. He hadn't lied. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't robbed a bank. He hadn't murdered anybody. He just was dressed wrong. See, we don't see sin as God sees it. We don't see sin as God sees it. Most of what the New Testament talks about is merely neglect of not doing what you're supposed to, apathy. I will build my barns. The rich man and Lazarus, this rich man didn't commit any. He didn't cheat on his income tax. He didn't lie, didn't steal. He merely was stingy. And he didn't go in the outer darkness. He went to the flames of hell. We're going to talk this morning about the difference between the outer darkness and hell and the sea and so on. I'm not sure we'll get to it. I want to move with the Spirit. I want you to understand that we are not prepared for God. We have a grab bag approach. It'll all come out all right with a sneaking thing of grace back here, plus the popular prosperity and all that garbage that goes on. It can't all be wrong, so I'll kind of mix it all into one soup, but it's wrong. It's wrong. It's against Christ. It's anti-Christ. And our vision of Christ is wrong because we know His love, but we don't know His severity. How many know that Jesus is both the judge and the Savior? John 5:22. God judges no man. He's given all judgment to Jesus. Jesus is the judge. He judges you guilty, and then He saves you. But if you don't respond to His salvation, He judges you. And His severity is as fully developed as His love. We need to know that. He's not Santa Claus. He's the Lord. He's a fire. And He's told us what He wants. You think of people. It is a truth that there are many tribes in the world today, some of which the elders of a given tribe have one gospel portion, no Bible, for the whole tribe. That's true, people. That's true. That's not an evangelistic tale to draw money. It is a fact that there are nations of people. By that I mean that have a homogeneous culture. Many parts of the world that have their gospel of John, or something, and that's all they have for the whole village. We have access to a multitude of translations, all the Bibles we want, and we are neglecting. See, we think of sin, well, I'm not robbing a bank, I'm not fornicating, I haven't murdered anybody, but God says, what are you doing with your talent? See, there's a negative kind of sin. There's a positive sin where you do something wrong, and then there's a negative sin where you didn't do anything. Lazarus just simply didn't do anything. The foolish virgins just simply didn't do anything. The guy with the talent just simply didn't do anything. And God didn't create a world of people to just live in the mud and not respond to Him. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations who forget God. Do you see? That's the problem. We forget God. We go out this afternoon and say, well, I went to church, and we forget God. God doesn't want to be with you Sunday morning, and then in the afternoon you forget God. God is before you all the time. Lord, what do we do this afternoon? What do we do? How is our life counting? Every nickel, every second, every calorie, is it counting? That's all that will overcome money and pleasure and self-will. Is a soul that is wholly given to God. And that's what God is calling for today. Praise the Lord. Now, over this period of time, my time is out, so I can't go into it anymore. But the Lord talks about, well, as we know about the rich man in hell, I just want to stop a little bit now with this thought. The Lord talks in several places of what's called the outer darkness. Jude mentions the outer darkness. It doesn't sound like hell to me. You see, in the lake of fire, there's two different things. There's three different things that stand before God. The people who are in the sea, which I think refers to most of mankind, poor slobs that never heard anything, just lived a decent life, or some 10-year-old girl had died or something. There's a whole sea that gives up its dead. I don't think God cast them into the fire. They haven't done anything wrong. My brother evangelicals would throw the whole kit and caboodle into hell. Think of those people in Asia that lived till they were 10 years old today, in Cambodia or Thailand, eating rats and grasshoppers and then die of starvation when they're 10. And then they die, and God says, what, you didn't hear the gospel? Into the flames of hell you go. Well, all they've known all their life is hell, so what's the difference? No. Do you want to know something? When the Bible speaks of the outer darkness, I don't think there's an exception to this. It's speaking only of the Lord's people. Only. It starts off in Matthew 8, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. Jude and Peter are speaking about people among us who are in the outer darkness. The guy with the talents was the Lord's servants cast in the outer darkness. Depart from me, I never knew you. He's always, he isn't going to cast this 10-year-old girl in Kampuchea into the outer darkness. What was her sin? Her sin was she was raised and worked in the fields with her father and her mother and did nothing and died. That to me is what God means by the sea. The sea gave up its dead. Mankind is the sea. In fact, Isaiah 60 says the sea shall be converted. The multitude of the sea shall be converted. I believe that. But who does God cast into hell? The wicked. See? Well, in this case, the man that was stingy. But the outer darkness, I got to thinking about that. It's not flames. What is this outer darkness? It appears many times. Jesus probably used that term to describe what happens to us after we die or when He comes more than any other. Jesus never spoke of casting anybody into Hades. He did into Gehenna, which is different. That's the lake of fire. But into the Hades where the rich man was, Jesus never said you'll die and go to Hades. He didn't say the man with the talent you go to Hades. He didn't say with his servant who didn't know him you go to Hades. Always the outer darkness. The children of the kingdom go into the outer darkness. And why is this? What is it? Someone said that it's probably outer space. God puts us into a place where we cannot see God anymore. It says death and hell, the sea and death and hell. Maybe it corresponds to death. Death. Some people God just assigns to death. You didn't spend your talents right, you're assigned to death. What happens to you when you die? You go into the outer darkness, or when the Lord comes into the outer darkness. What is that like? We know it's outer, meaning it's away from the kingdom, and it's dark, meaning there is no spiritual light. According to Jesus, the sons of the kingdom, Matthew 8, will be cast into the outer darkness. Do you know why? It's never applied to the unsaved or to the sea of mankind, but only to the Lord's people. Because of the spiritual principle that unto whom much has been given, of him shall be much required. How many know that Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John, is it? Or 15th? Yes, John 15:24, that if the Pharisees have not seen his works, they would not have the guilt of sin on them. You know what that means? That people are not judged according to light that they do not have. We'd love to do that. We'd love to say, here in America, we have all these Christians, we're saved by grace, we're all going into the fantasy land. Whereas, the poor little girl that dies in Asia, or a little boy, or in Africa, or something with a stomach bloated, he goes into a devil's hell because he never heard the gospel. If there is anything more preposterous, more opposite to God's righteous and equitable nature than that, I'd like to know what it is. I want to tell you that the Bible teaches the opposite is true. Praise the Lord. The sea, the multitude of the sea, that is, the mass of mankind has never even heard of God, shall be converted, Isaiah 60. But the Lord's servants, to whom much was given, of them shall much be required. They shall be cast into the outer darkness, meaning they stand before God. They didn't prepare themselves spiritually as in the virgins. They didn't dress themselves as they should, the man at the wedding feast. They didn't use their talents as they should. And the Lord looks at them and he said, I gave you this with a dying world and a handful of people, and I gave you the knowledge of God and the blood and the opportunity to be saved, and you spent your time on the flesh. You didn't share either your material or your spiritual power with mankind into the outer darkness. That's what the Scripture teaches. And unless God in his mercy does something in America, we are going to have a generation of Christian people who are candidates, according to the Scripture, for the outer darkness. Because the first resurrection is for kings and priests of God, blessed and holy. Now, our traditions have wrought havoc in the church, but it's not too late for us to change. Now, why in God's economy, punishments are tailored to the crime. Romans 1, you don't like to retain God in your knowledge? God gives you a mind that it's impossible to retain God in your knowledge. You want to commit adultery? I'll cast you into a bed. That's God's way of doing. You like lies? You can live with liars. He tailors it. Now, why is the outer darkness tailored to God's people? Because God gave them light. He gave them light. And they preferred to live in the flesh. They preferred not to make that terrible effort that it's required to overcome living by faith in money, or giving in to immorality, or having our own way and not dying as we should, not letting go. We had light, but we chose darkness. The rest of the world has had only darkness. They're in hell while they're on earth. Half the population of the world, in some cases, is in hell already. They're getting their stripes now, like the beggar. But we're going to get ours later. And we will stand before Christ in the day of judgment, and he will say, what did you do with the light that I gave you? Did you share it? Did you give yourself to it? Did you seek God, or did you seek the pleasures of the world? Did you put yourself on Satan's side or on God's side? The choice was yours. It was explained to you. What did you do? And we stand there as hoping to be saved by grace. And Jesus said, but it was explained to you that that is not how grace works. Grace is not an alternative to godliness. It's the means of obtaining godliness. And then the Lord says, you received the light, but you wasted the light. You loved darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil. Go into the outer darkness. And then it uses that peculiar expression. It says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's a worse fate than hell. Because you see, in hell, the rich man, who was not all that bad. You notice his compassion for his brothers? He was not something of the stature of Hitler or something. He was concerned about his family, this man. But at least he could see the righteous. So hell is bad, but the outer darkness is worse. Because you wanted to be alone. You wanted to live without God. You wanted not to share your light with others. God says, take it. Be alone. Be alone. Live alone. And there we are, without God and without man, in spiritual darkness. And as we're led away by the angels into that outer place, maybe not into flames, maybe into something worse than flames, because at least if you're getting spanked, you know God loves you. But what if God just said, go? You wanted to live alone? You wanted to be a wandering star? Be one. And furnished you with a universe of darkness in which to live alone. That's what the scripture teaches. That's the penalty for the sons of the kingdom. And when they see that they can no longer be teased by the righteous or play that game, there'll be no one there to exhort them again, and the Holy Spirit has left them, they will weep and they will gnash their teeth in agony of spirit, not because of any fire, but because of aloneness. Alone. Not unconsciousness. Not oblivion. Aloneness. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we thank you this day, Lord, that you have explained to us very clearly in your book, Lord, what life and death are all about, the nature of sin and the consequences of it, Lord, which really is our behavior and the consequences of our behavior, whether righteous or unrighteous. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. Lord, we know that we have been on a merry-go-round, a silly trip, a concoction contrived to keep people from being serious. And Lord, we thank you that you are removing and stripping from our hearts and minds this myth, this error, and are showing us the naked word of God, the issue of our spirit, where it will be now, where it is now, where it will be later. We love you, Father, and we thank you for truth. We thank you for light, Father. We thank you for light, and we intend by our lives to show that we appreciate the light. We are willing to develop it. We are willing to share it with every power that we have in us. And we are not willing at all to spend our days in darkness, because we love the light and we run to the light. Praise your wonderful name.